Welcome to the show that gets Christians thinking about faith and politics. Get ready to challenge the status quo, expand your imagination, and tackle controversy head on. Let's stand together at the intersection of faith and freedom. It's time for the Libertarian Christian Podcast.
Welcome to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I'm your host, Doug Stewart, and I am joined today by Drew Keene, our special guest. He teaches English at Georgia Southern University and is co-editor of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer International Edition. He's also the co-author of How to Use the Book of Common Prayer, which is the topic of today's discussion. Drew, thanks for joining me.
It's a pleasure. Thanks for inviting me.
I know this is in some sense an unusual topic for this particular podcast, but this is definitely something of spiritual and discipleship and spiritual development interest for me. And, you know, I also find in reading your book that there is some history that this would actually touch on politics. So I'm sure we'll get into that a little bit maybe. And so I was just really eager to have you on to talk about this because the Book of Common Prayer, I've had an older copy, not the copy that you created, although I do have that now. I've had an older copy on my shelf for a number of years, and it just was like, oh, I'm not ready to dive into this. Oh, I don't know how to use this. I don't know. And it's just been sitting there. I think it was like one of those, I picked it up at a yard sale. I'm pretty sure it has the RSV as the version, so it's pretty dated, although I think that's kind of what's used, that and King James. So your book, when I was alerted that it was being released, which I believe as of this recording, it had just been released. So as people are listening to this, the book is out, How to Use the Book of Common Prayer. I thought it was a really, really easy, helpful guide. You're co-author on it. So it's funny. I went to your website and the banner says, you have a quote there. It says, the power of words fascinates me endlessly. And I read that phrase after I had read your book and understood a little bit more about the Book of Common Prayer. And I'm like, that is so fitting as to why you would be into the Book of Common Prayer. So you tell us a little bit about your familiarity with and the study of the Book of Common Prayer for our listeners.
Sure. I became interested in the Book of Common Prayer my senior year of high school when I encountered it for the first time in its 1979 American recension. And it was sort of love at first hearing. Mm. And I wanted to know as much about it as I could. So when I went off to undergraduate school, I started becoming a regular user of the prayer book for morning and evening prayer and found a group of friends who were interested in exploring that with me. So we met every morning in my dorm room to read morning prayer together, first from 1979. And then I gradually learned about earlier recensions of the book and started incorporating those into my use and quickly came to realize what I liked best about 79 was not unique to 79, but was what was pulled forward from the older recensions. So working my way upstream and discovering the 1662, it's sort of the classic Book of Common Prayer, the one that's been the most widely used throughout the world amongst those who we could call Anglican. I did not at first, as someone who wanted to be an academic in the field of English, know how to bring that into my scholarship. It took me many years to figure that out, largely because it's not been much discussed in English scholarship, which is a bit of a surprise considering its huge importance. That started to change in the past couple of decades, but traditional English scholarship sort of dismissed it as sub-literary. You know, it's the work of a committee, it's technical writing, it's functional writing. It's not really what literary scholars pay attention to. And those kind of boundaries have been breaking down over the past several decades. And so the prayer book has come back into view as a real important contribution to English literature. And so I did my PhD on the Book of Common Prayer, and I took C.S. Lewis's challenge that it's subliterary technical writing head on and said, okay, well, it is technical writing, and that's good. So let's look at it as technical writing. So my doctoral dissertation was the use of the Book of Common Prayer, an examination of it as technical writing for an oral culture.
Okay, so I'm assuming that you didn't just republish your PhD thesis paper for this How to Read the Book of Common Prayer. So who's the new audience for this book that has just been published, How to Read the Book?
So the audience for this book emerged out of the book that Sam and I edited together. Sam Bray and I edited the 1662 International Edition for IVP, and we were surprised at the vast amount of interest that came from non-Anglican Christians, from Presbyterians and Baptists in particular. And we have on the website a place where people can submit questions, and the questions kept pouring in. And some of the questions were pretty consistent. And some of the questions were, you know, what's the new user's guide that you would recommend? Because there are several. There wasn't any one user's guide that Sam and I could recommend without some qualification. And we wanted to be able to answer all of these questions in a more holistic and thoughtful way than just, you know, a quick response. And so this book emerged out of the need that was being expressed by this audience. So it's written primarily for non-Anglicans who are totally new to the Book of Common Prayer, who want to use it for prayer and don't know how to get started. So it's a very different audience than my doctoral dissertation, although, you know, some of the things that I learned through that research have informed this book, but I don't write the same way.
Are the guides that you that didn't exist prior to your book, are they a little bit more mechanical? Here's how to, and they don't do a lot of history and explanation or sort of context for why is this an important thing to even do? What makes yours holistic in your mind?
There are some that are more on the technical end. We wanted to keep in mind that this is used for prayer, and so we wanted to keep the devotional and the technical together. There's also been a lot of advances in the history of Anglicanism and the study of Anglicanism in the past couple of decades, mm-hmm. none of which is reflected in any of the previously available user's guides. So we wanted to really update the historiography that was informing what we were doing. And we also wanted to avoid any of the kind of factional flavoring that can sometimes get into these works. You know, if someone is an Anglican of this particular variety, then of course their guide would reflect that perspective. And we wanted to make it, because the 1662 doesn't belong to any one faction within Anglicanism. It's not high church or low church. It's not Anglo-Catholic or evangelical. It's the uniting thing for all of them and was valued historically by all of those different factions. So we wanted to really honor that in what we were saying about it and not have a polemical angle.
Okay, well, that makes a lot of sense. And I think you would, as I read it, I think you achieved that, because I don't come from an Anglican tradition. In fact, this kind of leads to my next question. Before we get into like the whole, like, well, what is the Book of Common Prayer and a little bit of history? I think the framing of this is, there's a lot of questions that people might have would be like, well, what is liturgy? Because liturgy is a word that, you know, we don't use it a lot. And in some sense, every church has its own liturgy, but there's high church, there's low church. Some churches are a lot more formal about it. So what is important for Christians to know about liturgy, and what is the purpose of liturgy?
Right. Those are good questions. We decided quite early on that the book needed to start with those questions. Mm. And we did have some disagreement about whether or not to define liturgy as the way that a church worships, which is one way to define liturgy, in which case every church has liturgy,
right,
whether it's fixed or not, or to describe liturgy as primarily scripted worship.
Okay.
And I think most people at the popular level use liturgy to mean scripted worship. And so that's how we defined it. And first chapter is articulating the reasons that we think that's a valuable way to approach God in public worship in particular. It's not to the exclusion of spontaneous and unscripted worship, but that in the public setting, scripted liturgy is sort of the primary tool to use.
Why does it tend to be conservative language? And by conservative, we don't mean like politically conservative, but what does that mean for it to have a certain type of language?
Christians have always been conservative about the language that they use in worship. It's the reason that Alleluia has survived in our worship, or Amen has survived in our worship, or Hosanna has survived. I mean, these are all foreign words, and they were foreign words for a very long time. Ancient Christians using Alleluia were not primarily Hebrew speakers. They were primarily Greek speakers throughout the Roman world, or Latin speakers throughout the Roman world. And so there's always been a conservatism about language. It's partly because Christianity is a revealed religion. We think that God has spoken to us, and therefore we hang on to those words rather than favoring the tendency to figure out new ways to talk about God, or discovering new things about God, or engaging in a great deal of speculation in how we worship God. So the conservatism around language does have a theological component to it. And, you know, if God has spoken to us and these words have been handed down, then we want to be really cautious about tinkering with them. it is the case that for the prayer book, about 85% of the language is straight from the Bible. So in some ways, it's just the Bible rearranged into a format for prayer. Mm-hmm. Also, Christian liturgy has been traditional in terms of resisting updating to language. I think it's because when it comes to our religious lives, we like the familiar over the unfamiliar. You know, we find a great deal of comfort in things that can be passed down through generations and things that both the young and the old can be immediately drawn to. I mean, I see this all the time, even in churches that are all about new worship and all about spontaneous worship, where you've got a praise band up there and they're singing these songs that nobody's ever heard before because they're brand new. They just came out.
They were written last night by the guy leading the singing, right?
Right. And that's primarily the people in the band who are singing. And you hear a lot of silence from the congregation because they don't know it yet. But then they decide, well, let's throw in a hymn, you know, maybe a holy, holy, holy. They throw in a familiar hymn and suddenly I can hear the entire congregation singing with vigor and confidence and a great deal of spirit. And so that's a good reflection of the conservative tendency that informs all worship, even in non-liturgical churches.
It's funny, like depending on the actual hymn, you might even have a bunch of visitors who don't frequent church be able to join in.
Yes.
And with that, I have to say, I grew up in I wouldn't say we were liturgical. In fact, there were a handful of things that I thought, well, why don't we do this in our service? It was kind of a fundamentalist Baptist church. And I said, well, why don't we do this in our service? Oh, well, that would be too Catholic. That would be kind of the response that I got, which was kind of funny. And they did mean Roman Catholic in that sense, at least in a limited way. So we had a piano. That was it. That's all we sang. You know, we sang out of a hymnal. As an adult now, I do go to a church that I wouldn't say it's highly spontaneous. It's pretty, you know, rhythmic, but it's not scripted church. It's an evangelical free church. And whenever we sing hymns with the whole, I wouldn't call it an orchestra, basically the whole band of instruments, but they're doing a hymn, those are my favorite. In part because there's a missing component of like a full set of musical instruments that I really enjoy listening to, but also the words and the worship that are coming from those words. So those are my favorites. So I definitely, as much as I don't go to a liturgical or a scripted liturgical church, I do wish that we did more of that. Mm-hmm. And I would be fine if all we did was hymns, but I don't get to decide. But you made this comment earlier about you got a lot of questions based on the International Edition. And even in this book, How to Use the Book of Common Prayer, you talk about how the younger generations are being drawn to liturgy. And that seems to be a little bit of a paradox because liturgy is a corporate thing and we're a highly individualist culture. And so can we deal with that paradox a little bit? I mean, in some sense, it's not surprising. On the other hand, it's a little puzzling. So you don't want to speak to that at all.
Yeah, you really want to have a sociologist on here to talk about that. It is certainly a known phenomenon, and it's not all that new. It's been going on for a while. I think it started with the generation before mine. Gen Xers were the first to sort of talk about going down the Canterbury Trail, as they sometimes refer to it. I think there's a book by Thomas McKenzie by that name or something like Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail.
Yep.
So it's sort of a known phenomenon. In some ways, you could see it as a pendulum swing, a reaction against the trends that emerged in the 80s and 90s, away from traditional worship to praise bands and less familiar patterns, wanting to emphasize the spontaneous. So it's been a rediscovery of traditional worship. And I've certainly been a part of that rediscovery myself. I didn't grow up in a setting that used any kind traditional worship, but I was immediately drawn to it as soon as I experienced it. And that made me deeply suspicious of it at first. My first time in an Episcopal church, which was my first time encountering the Book of Common Prayer, I thought it was the most beautiful worship that I had ever experienced, and therefore I thought it must be wrong.
Oh.
I was very suspicious of that. It can't be authentic, especially if I like it this much. So I had to get over that sort of mistaken set of attitudes that I had acquired somehow.
This reminds me of my the debates in the 90s with my pastor over Christian rock music. It can't be good if I like it so much.
It's also, I think, for some millennials, a kind of reverse rebellion against their parents' generation. When that generation was rebellious, they were rebelling against boomers, and the millennials are rebelling against the Gen Xers. So it's a kind of reverse rebellion.
We're like well into this conversation. We haven't really discussed directly the Book of Common Prayer. What's some of the history behind it? How did it get started? And I realize that I was trying to formulate a joke about you not being as old enough to be there at the founding of 1662, but I couldn't quite figure it out because it's like you're the editor of the 1662 version. And I'm like, well, or edition, or I used a different word, I think. You can correct me there. But I was like, wow, you're not that old. But anyway, what's the history of this? How did it get started? I'll let you just give some intro to the Book of Common Prayer if anybody didn't know about it.
Sure. I don't like to call it a version because in the period I specialize in, the early modern period, version means translation.
Okay.
And in some ways, it's a 2021 edition, but it's a new edition of the old edition. So exactly what to call it. Very tricky all through this process. The Book of Common Prayer is actually a little over a century older than 1662. The first Book of Common Prayer comes out in 1549 when Edward VI, the boy king in England, is ushering in an era of reformation within the Church of England. England had separated from the jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome under his father, Henry VIII, but Henry VIII was very conservative when it came to public worship, and he was not really full-fledged supporter of various church reforms. He was in favor of some reforms, but not many. And so when he died and his son Edward VI becomes king, his very evangelical counselors were able to implement the reforms that they had been planning to implement for quite a long time. And a leader amongst them is Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who had been working on a major liturgical overhaul. It's a real innovation, the idea that you would combine within two covers all of the resources that you need for public worship. That had never happened before. In order to conduct public worship before that, you needed a small library of books. You know, for certain kinds of services would be in this book and certain kinds of services would be in that book. And so the idea that you would put it all into one book and that it would be a manageable book, like something you could actually pick up and carry around, not like a lectern Bible or something, was a real innovation and required some masterful simplification, but also thinking about public worship as a whole system rather than piecemeal, you know, one liturgy at a time. So he really reimagined public worship, and he wanted it to be a framework for hearing and responding to God's word. This is sort of the core evangelical insight, is that you want to make God's word accessible to people. And when they hear it, it's transformative. It's a kind of means of grace. So the prayer book is trying to unleash it in a way. The Bible translated into English was first authorized in 1540. So 9 years later, the framework arrives. You already have the Bible in English. It's prescribed to be read aloud in churches. And remember, most people can't read. So hearing it read aloud in churches is the way most people experience the Bible. 9 years later, you get a whole framework. It has systems for reading the Bible through every year. It has a morning prayer service and an evening prayer service that's designed for the laity, not for religious professionals like monks and nuns. It has a form for the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, a form for baptism and confirmation. And then it also has the sort of life cycle liturgies like marriage and funerals. It eliminates a great deal also. There were rites that the medieval church did that they didn't believe had any basis in scripture and were late developments and promoted superstition. It was a very big concern in the early modern Church of England, was to root out superstition. And so those sort of things were eliminated. And what remained, they believed, was a way for engaging with and responding to God's word. Even the reforms of the Lord's Supper, the communion liturgy, are very much tied to that idea of responding to and obeying God's word. So for instance, when Jesus institutes the sacrament, he says, take and eat. And so the rubric there is very particular that you should take it in your hand. And some of the early commentators made a big point about this too. Not to have your mouth open and have it delivered into your mouth. Take it with your hand. Mm. That taking is like an expression, an outward and visible manifestation of your faith. Taking the word. So all of the changes are designed to make the actions and what happens in public worship align with what you can hear in God's word.
Just a little practical question. If people often didn't know how to read, so I'm guessing that this was created for the church, but then if people aren't able to read, then how is it for the laity in the morning and evening prayer services?
That's a good question. The second edition of the prayer book is 1552. It's the first one that makes real demands on the laity to participate. The 1549 is the more conservative transitional book. It does not make very many demands on the laity. It doesn't require any of their verbal participation and only requires their attendance for communion and baptisms. 1552 institutes a new requirement that a sufficient time before morning and evening prayer are read, the church bells are to be rung to signal to everyone who could come to the church to say these services. Now, of course, not the whole population could get away to do that, but a significant enough number of people were doing it that familiarity with the service emerges fairly quickly. And while it's not designed for use in homes, we also know that fairly quickly people wanted to use it in their homes. And so if you had at least one literate person in your home that could read the services when you couldn't get to the church, then that would work. So the way that it's involving the laity is by telling them your attendance is desired. Your attendance is on Sundays required, and the ringing of the bell tells you when to come. Mm. There are other signals that the laity's attention and participation was desired. For instance, the minister was required by the rubrics. The rubrics are the instructions in the book, by the way. Required by the rubrics to turn towards the people and speak with a loud voice. That was in direct contradiction to what was normative before. Before that, the praying was happening far removed from where the people were gathered to pray. They were engaged in their own private devotions on their own, while the priest was off at the altar doing his duty. And he didn't have any obligation to say things loud enough for them to hear. In fact, that would have been seen as largely superfluous. And they could have understood it anyways, because it was in Latin. So this idea that you turn towards the people, you speak in a loud voice, you speak in English, right? All of that signals to the people, your participation, your attention is required. You no longer can be engaged in your own private devotions in church. This is a corporate activity and you're part of it. Mm. Now, all of this was very top down. This gets to the political element. As I said, most people couldn't read. Also, most people throughout England were quite content to leave their worship alone. That conservative tendency in worship that we talked about before was true in the 16th century as well. Most people were quite happy to leave prayer the way that it was. And so this was a top-down reform. Every parish church was required to buy this book and to use it instead of what they had been using before. It was not a voluntary process. And so it did involve some pushback early on. There was even some armed rebellion in some places. But we know that quite early during the reign of Elizabeth I, the people had really started to buy into it, more in some places than in others. But the best way that we know this is court cases in which the laity are taking their parish priest to court for not obeying the prayer book. And so if you have people doing that, using the cumbersome process of the courts in order to force their clergy to do things by the book, then you can see that the people are really starting to care about this book. Mm. So that's really a remarkable development, I think.
I don't think I actually understood that that was really part of the equation. We're so far removed from it. It's like, oh, well, everybody's adopted this and everybody seems pretty happy with it, despite maybe some quibbling here and there about certain things. I didn't realize in my own thinking about it that that was part of the history. It's interesting that things arise in history and human history out of different contexts, right? And so if this is the Church of England doing this, then it happened one way. And if it had emerged from some other place in Europe, or even for that matter, anywhere else, it might be different. In my mind, I don't know if you know this, maybe this is a little bit too far afield, but are there liturgical type books that are not from within basically what we would call Western Christianity? I mean, there's Eastern Orthodoxy. Do they have anything like this as well?
Oh yeah, liturgical manuals go back a long way, and they're as common in the East as they are in the West, and the Eastern churches are not unified. It's an anomaly, the extent to which the Western church was unified for about a millennium under Rome, that nothing like that existed in the East. And their liturgical uses were diocesan specific and still tend to be. There's variation from diocese to diocese.
Okay.
Even in the medieval church, there wasn't a great deal of liturgical uniformity. It was all informed by Roman use, but there were diocesan uses. In fact, one of the things the prayer book was trying to replace was the diversity of uses. That means diocesan specific liturgical practices that, again, were across a whole library of books that provided all the instructions and scripts that you would need. But there's no other approach like this in that it's trying to combine within two covers everything that you need for public worship. That's unique.
Okay. Well, I want to ask you sort of a practical question, and I'm holding the book in my hand. You and I are on video, and I've got it right here. I don't plan on starting a church. I don't plan on switching churches to be one that's more liturgical. What do I do with this thing? What would you recommend as a habit of discipleship to somebody like me who's choosing this out of just like, hey, I want to develop myself spiritually and develop some practices?
I would say you want to use morning and evening prayer. Most evangelical Christians believe in daily prayer as a practice and a habit, which involves both reading of scripture and also the offering of prayers. This provides a framework for that, that really has you doing all the things that I was taught to do as a child in daily devotions. It has you reading through the scriptures on a regular annual schedule. It has you praying not only for your own needs, but for the needs of others. And it provides a form to allow that to happen in a very deep and effective way. So I would say you want to use the morning and evening prayer service, and it offers very few choices for you to make. You can basically just read it straight through. The hardest part is looking up the scriptures that are assigned for that day. But it has a calendar in the front that tells you on January 1st, you read this, this, and this. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, even that was major innovation. Instead of using the liturgical calendar to tell people what to read on a given day, it uses the secular calendar to make it more user-friendly for ordinary people to figure out what to pray.
Is there something unique about how the Book of Common Prayer does reading plan? I mean, when I grew up, there was always the like, here's how you get through your Bible in a year kind of stuff. So if I'm going to follow the reading plan of the Book of Common Prayer, what am I signing up for? Is it a year? Is it 3 years? What's the setup there?
So for daily morning and evening prayer, you're going to read through all of the Psalms every month. And that's sort of the heart of daily morning and evening prayers, reading through the Psalms every month. And you're going to read through the Old Testament, or most of it, once a year. There are some things that are excluded, you know, some bits of Leviticus where you get details of Old Testament law and some of the genealogies get skipped over. But for the most part, you're going to read over the Old Testament once a year, and you're going to read through the New Testament 3 times a year. So that's the pattern. There's another system of reading in there, and that's for the communion services. It has its own lectionary that's also a 1 year lectionary. The daily office reading plan is new in 1549, but the communion lectionary, the readings for the communion service, are very ancient. Some of them go back to 8, 7, 600. So that's a very ancient reading plan. Mm-hmm. And it's topically focused. It's sort of the church calendar as you know it, versus the daily office, which is mostly reading through in canonical order, with a few exceptions on major holidays.
Well, we've talked about a lot of things, and there's a lot more in your book, How to Use the Book of Common Prayer. Is there anything that you'd like to share with our listeners about the Book of Common Prayer, about what your book is all about, that I didn't get to ask you, you didn't get to share?
Yeah, I would say that its approach to hearing scripture is not an informational one. It certainly was my experience early on in my discipleship. What am I supposed to get out of this passage of scripture when I'm reading it? You're reading through the Bible and you come across a place and you think, I don't see any value to this whatsoever. And so the framework of the prayer book, I think, helps people to see this not as an informational exercise, but as a transformational exercise. And one of the values of having these scripts to work through is that it puts you in the right mindset before you read the scripture. Daily morning and evening prayer services start with confession of sin and focus on breaking hard hearts. There are several different readings before you get into the Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading, little snippets of scripture that focus on the hardness of our hearts and that needs to be addressed. So the first part, before you even start reading the scripture, is this hammering away at the hard heart, confessing your sin to God to prepare to hear scripture. And then when you hear the scripture read, whatever it was that you heard, whatever was assigned for that day, there's a response for it that's scripted that involves praise of God. So this pattern of humbling yourself before God, hearing God speak and then responding with praise, regardless of what it is that you heard or how difficult it might have been, is trying to inculcate a transformative use of scripture rather than an informational or speculative, you know, let's figure out what this means kind of use.
Yeah, it's meant to be an experience.
Yeah, and it's meant to be a transformative experience. You're not meant to just stay the same. You're meant to go through this process of transformation, the renewing of the mind. It also really helps expand your prayer life beyond the things that you would think to pray for on your own. We tend to pray in the moment of need for the things that we're thinking of. But if you've got a format of prayer that requires you to pray for all the things that scripture tells you to pray for, then suddenly you're expanding beyond just what you think of in the moment and your immediate needs. And you're also praying on a regular basis for things that you might not want to pray for. For instance, your enemies, which I don't particularly like to pray for my enemies, but God certainly told us to do it. And the prayer book provides for that. And that's a wonderful thing. Even when you don't feel like it, you're doing these things. And they're, over time, having a gradual transformative effect on your heart.
Well, I appreciate your conversation with me today about this. I think this is an important book, and I think your book on how to read the book, it's unavoidable to be able to say in that sort of syntax in my sentences, your book on how to read the Book of Common Prayer was actually pretty invaluable and helpful for me to get a sense of like, what is its purpose for me? What is its purpose in the church and the life of the Christian and the Christian community and life of the church? I also want to tease just a little bit. You have an article on your website on patriotism that I found really great. So tell our listeners where they can find you online and where they can purchase the book.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Well, you can buy the book from IVP's website, or you can buy it at Amazon, where it's currently the number one new release in Anglican Christianity category, or anywhere else that you like to buy books. It's in all those places. It's also being adapted for Logos Bible software. So if people, any pastors, Logos, you'll be able to find it there soon. You can find more from me on my website, drewkeen.com.
All right. Well, thank you, Drew, for joining us. And I'm looking forward to implementing this practice in my prayer life and Christian walk. And I hope that many of our listeners will as well.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast. If you liked today's episode, we encourage you to rate us on Apple Podcasts to help expand our audience. If you want to reach out to us, email us at podcast@libertarianchristians.com. You can also reach us at LCI Official on Twitter. And of course, we are on Facebook and have an active group you are welcome to join. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.
The Libertarian Christian Podcast is a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute, a registered 501c3 nonprofit. If you'd like to find out more about LCI, visit us on the web at libertarianchristians.com. The voiceovers are by Matt Bellis and Catherine Williams. As of episode 115, our audio production is provided by Podsworth Media. Check them out at podsworth.com.
Hello everyone, it's Doug from the Libertarian Christian Podcast. You might notice already that this recording sounds quite a bit different from usual. In fact, it probably sounds pretty crappy. Well, I'm doing this to show you something pretty amazing. As you might know, the guys over at Podsworth Media have been producing my show for several years, quite a while, hundreds of episodes. And now they have a brand new online app for taking rough recordings like this one and making them sound a whole lot cleaner and a lot more listenable in just a few easy clicks. So here are some of the core features. They remove background noise. It reduces plosives, which is really handy for me because I often forget to put my pop filter on before I do a YouTube video. Because pop filters look terrible when you're on camera. It fixes clipping. It removes clicks and pops. It evenly levels dialogue so that you don't have somebody talking really quietly. And then somebody talking really loud because they're too close to the mic or too far away from the mic. How do you use it? It's easy. You go to podsworth.com, you click get started, and because you're a listener to one of the Libertarian Christian Institute's podcasts, you can get 50% off your first order by entering the promo code LCI50. That's LCI50. And you will get 50% off your first order. if you are doing anything like a podcast, a video, a sermon, an audiobook, anything that's spoken word, you want to use podsworth.com and clean up your audio to be even more professional and polished. You want to use podsworth.com and clean up your audio to be even more professional and polished.